It's good to be back and to see old familiar faces and faces I didn't expect to see here as well. I was thinking when we were singing that chorus, occasionally my mind makes strange connections. It reminded me of a Peanuts cartoon. You know the Peanuts characters, Charlie Brown. Remember on this one occasion, Lucy is giving the benefit of her advice to Charlie Brown, and she says, "The great secret is to live one day at a time." "Good for you," says Charlie Brown. "I'm down to half days." I don't know that because he lives facing the future. It's often more difficult to face today. But because he lives, it's possible. It changes everything, really, when we know he lives. Do you remember how Elijah stood before Ahab and said, "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand," and then he goes on and says what he has to say. And it was the consciousness of that, the living God, before whom he stood in his heart, that gave him the ability to say the kind of things that he said to Ahab. You see, his supreme consciousness was not of Ahab. His supreme consciousness was of the living God before whom he stood. And when we are God conscious, everything else really is just a, well, they're also rams. They don't really affect us in the same way. Because he lives, yeah, we can face tomorrow and today and this morning and this hour. Since I was last here, I now come from a different place, and it's quite a thing actually getting used to hear people saying "from Reading," because it's only just beginning to feel a little bit like that. We've been very welcomed by the saints in Reading and are very much at home in the church, but the rhythms of churches are different and the patterns are different, and it takes a while to kind of settle into those things, but it's been a good time. And yesterday John was suggesting that I perhaps just say a little bit about the Church Life School, which I suppose is one of the main reasons I'm in Reading. And if I can be pedantic and explain things bit by bit, it's not a Bible school. So if you're talking about Reading's Bible School, you're actually not only misquoting us, but you're actually misrepresenting us. Because we don't have in mind the Bible school. What we have in mind and in heart, and this is really why I was very glad to go down and become part of the church there, is a church life school. The concept is the life of the church and opening it out so that people, particularly from abroad, can come and share in the church. They come to integrate with the church, become part of the church, but certain aspects of the church's life are enhanced for their benefit. And certain things are kind of doubled up. Things obviously like Bible study and practical things and evangelism. And because all of their time will be available, they can get more out of 6 months than they might get out of 6 months in the church normally. But that's the concept. Very, very much church orientated. I don't think, personally, at this stage in my thinking, I would really want to be involved with the Bible school. I went to a Bible school. I was blessed there. And I'm not against them. It's just that I wouldn't feel personally able to give my complete commitment to them. And I'm not very good as a spectator. I have to either...
Could you...
Okay. I'll speak up as well so you can all hear. I sometimes say when I'm preaching that if you're asleep when I start, that's your fault. If you're asleep when I finish, that's my fault. I accept my part of the responsibility, but you must accept your part of the responsibility as well. Well, what I was saying really is that at this state of my thinking, I wouldn't really want to be totally committed, I don't think, to a Bible school which was basically academic and parachurch, alongside church. I am very, very church orientated in my thinking. I think church, local church. And that's really why we left Birmingham, to go to Reading initially to become part of the church. I didn't feel that I could be and do what I wanted to be and do in such a life school unless I personally was actually part of the church. So I went to Reading to integrate with the church and become part of it, and that's what's been happening since December. Initially I had a job working down there. I've had a brief skirmish with the financial world since I was here last. For 6 months I was kind of working with a financial consultant and working alongside him and doing something similar, but that's all wonderfully ended now. For those who understand this language, Tom Will and John Emerville, Finbarr spoke the word and set me free. And I can now kind of give my undivided attention to things that are closer to my heart. Well, I'll tell you what stage we're up to. There is a brochure which is now being produced, which just sets out simply the aims, ideals, and something of the pattern of what we have in our hearts, the curriculum, if you like. And what we're in process of doing now is actually timetabling it, trying to get all these things together. The Home Office have certain criteria that they have in their minds before they will let people come into this country for full-time education. And one of them is that there has to be 15 hours of supervised, structured, organized study of some kind per week. Well, we are working on a basis of 45 hours a week for these students. And he that endures to the end will get a medal, I think, never mind being saved. And it really is, there's a terrific amount of stuff in it. And we would really covet your prayers to find the right level with each one of the people who come. There's going to be a tremendous difference in the people who come. Their abilities in English, their own heart states, their walk with God, the kind of context they've come from, all kinds of... There's no way that we can just run a course and expect people really just to come in and link to it. We have to tailor everything that's in the church to the people who become part of it. It's like having babies. Everything alters when the babies come along. Spurgeon used to say the baby is king. What he meant by that was that everything had to be reorganized and rescheduled dependent on really the hearts and the states of the people who are there. We're starting in October, probably 24th or something like that of September will be the 6 month course that will run, but we've also got some folks who will be with us through the summer. In fact, the first victim arrived on Saturday, and he's a brother who was a refugee from Iran living briefly in Pakistan, and he'll be with us for quite some time. And there's another couple who from Thailand who are going to spend some time with us in the summer, the possibility of another brother from Sudan, another couple from Sikkim. And really, during the summer, as it's all broken up with conferences and other things, we'll just need to find a way to try to get together something like a 3 month course that they can get most benefit from. But the thing proper starts in September, and we really do covet your prayer. That the idea is, you see, that you can send so many things to other countries. You can send tapes and literature and preachers. The one thing that you can't send to another country is church. So that's really why we feel that it's the right thing to open out the possibility for folks to come and become part of a functioning church during that time. All right. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews, please. I want to look into some of the things that the angels desire to look into. There are lots of things that are not known to angelic beings, and lots of things that, although they may know about them intellectually, of course, they can never really enter into the heart. And like the children's hymn says, that there's a song which even angels can never, never sing, because they know not Christ as Savior, but worship Him as King. And what I want to look at really is the covenant. And now I know that I shall be speaking to experts on the covenant here, so I'm not going to attempt to say anything innovative or startling. I just want to try and cover some ground and see what it says in the book of Hebrews about covenant. The very first mention of covenant is in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 22. And in many ways, this is a key to the whole book of Hebrews, this verse. Because it picks up one of the words that echoes throughout Hebrews, and that's the word better. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, or testament as it says in the AV, but it's really just the word covenant. The AV translators had a policy that they called studied variety, and that meant simply that if there was a word which was capable of being translated in more than one way, often they would translate it in more than one way so that you could get the full sense of it, because the word covenant, our English word, doesn't really do full justice to it. We also need the word testament, because of certain things that are built into our understanding of the word testament that aren't built into our understanding of the word covenant. We'll perhaps look at some of those in a little while as we go through. It just says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. That's one of the key things, really, that we need to say and that needs to settle down constantly into our understanding. That this covenant, which is available for us now, which is come into existence by what the Lord has done for us, is a better covenant. It's better in all kinds of ways. It's better not just in its scope, but in its quality. It's better in every dimension. It's hardly to be compared, in fact, with the other covenants. Sometimes the way we emphasize that is by almost demeaning the old covenant. And we say, oh, well, it wasn't very special. They didn't have this and they didn't have that. In fact, the Bible says that the old covenant was glorious. We ought not to enhance the new covenant by devaluing the old covenant. In fact, what we really ought to do is just see how wonderful the old covenant was. And what an amazing agreement it was between God and man. And the amazing facilities that there were within it. And the wonderful blessings of people who lived within it. Just some things come to mind even now from Romans. When Paul asks a question, and he asks it by referring to Abraham. In chapter 4, and chapter 4 is the answer to this question. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? In other words, what was Abraham's experience? What was available to him? And the rest of this chapter 4 is really saying exactly what Abraham's experience was and what God did for him. And in the middle of it, there's a wonderful little a little brief description of some aspects of the old covenant that continued through into Moses' covenant too. In verse 6, it speaks of David, who describes or declares the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those are some aspects of the old covenant. Blessed is the man whose iniquities were forgiven. God had a way in that old covenant where it was possible for him to cover. That's what the word atone means. It comes from the word that you ladies might know, that's linked to the word kaftan, which is something that just about covers everything. So you can't see, if you put the hood on, you can't see the face or anything at all. And it's the same kind of idea, that in that old covenant, God had a means and a way of covering sin, so that it was not, if you like, a conscious offense to him. It was possible for God to have relationships with men and women because their disfigurement, their stain, their sin was actually hidden. It was only a temporary measure. It was all in grace and all in love because God in the future was actually going to deal with it. And part of the reason for the writing of Romans is Paul's declaration that God in doing that was just, and that he was the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The reason that God was righteous in doing that was because God knew the price was going to be paid. I remember some years ago, I mentioned this in Reading the other day, being in London, going to Madame Tussauds with my family, my tribe, and they all kind of assembled, there were seven of them, and we were going to go in, and they all went through the turnstile, kind of one by one, and none of them had to pay a penny. And the reason that none of them had to pay a penny is because the man in the turnstile could look over the top of them and see somebody coming at the end of the money. And that really is the basis of God's dealings with people into the Old Covenant. This is what it's referring to in Acts when it says, the times of this ignorance God winced at. It really means he just overlooked it. He looked right over the top because he knew the man was coming with the money. He knew the one who was coming would pay the price, and that's why God could have these temporary agreements. Just for a while, just contingencies that God had in his dealings with men and women, sin was covered. Then it says, whose iniquities are forgiven, or it says that first. And people like Abraham and Moses and David had a real sense, a real consciousness of sins being forgiven and of iniquities being covered. They knew these things. These were parts of the blessing of the Old Covenant. And they knew that God would not impute sin. That's to say, God would not keep an account of it. They knew that God wasn't keeping a score. They knew God was like that. They knew what his heart was like. They knew that they could come to him, and each time they came, they could come on a fresh basis, knowing that God would not bring up all the things that they'd done. They knew God was not reckoning their sin. This is Old Covenant. It'd be good, wouldn't it, if people who live in the new covenant lived just like this too. Because the scripture says it's so. That love doesn't take a tally of faults. It doesn't keep a score. It doesn't say this is now the 489th time and do it once more in the river for us. It doesn't say that. It's just such fullness of God's heart, such generosity, just constantly going out, not reckoning sin, willing to forgive, willing to restore, willing to cover. That's God. It's a wonderful picture of God in the story of the prodigal son. Who, well, you know the story, he goes away and he squanders his inheritance. And while he's in the greatest depths of his need, he comes to himself and comes to a conclusion and a decision in his heart. And his decision is this. He says, I'll rise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And then he acts out his decision. He actually implements the thing and he goes back to his father. You know the story. While he was still a great way off, someone was sharing this last night, while he was still a great way off, father who was looking for him ran, embraced him, wept over him, kissed him. And the son begins his mentally rehearsed acceptance speech with his father. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And the father says, get the best robe, kill the fatted calf, shoes for his feet, a ring for his fingers. This is my son who was dead and alive again. He was lost and he's found. It really is a wonderful thing how, when we are prepared to acknowledge our sin, as he was, God will never bring it up again. Before we acknowledge it, in his faithfulness, he constantly puts his finger on it. And he'll remind you of it again and again and again. But when you acknowledge it, when you confess it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we acknowledge it, that's it, it's all over. Never refers to it again. Do you like this? This is a new covenant. Well, that was the old covenant. This is a better covenant. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. There's all kinds of ways, and I don't want to go into all of them now because I want to press on to other things. But that old covenant was glorious. But its glory was a fading glory. From the moment of its inception, it really was a fading thing. It had one last hectic flush, as an immortal illness, when people almost seemed to get better in order to die during the time of John the Baptist, when Jesus said, "He restores all things." And in John the Baptist, you have that old covenant really at its greatest, at its fullest, at its most mature and perfect. And yet this is the man who says, "I baptize in water, but he will baptize in the Holy Spirit." This is the man who keeps on saying, "I am not." He's the one. He's the one. It's a better covenant. Let's kind of press on into the next chapter. Well, in the next chapter, there's the same mention there in verse 6 of it being a better covenant. "But now has he," that's the Lord Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. "For if that covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second." So it was a second, and it was a replacement, as second things usually are. It was not an addition to. That's not the way God works. It's almost always God's way that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Because so often if he doesn't, the old is a hindrance to the new. The new can never really be what God wants it to be, because people have become so used to the old. Do you remember how when the Lord Jesus, it's in Luke's Gospel, is talking about the new wine and the new wineskins? In Luke's Gospel, you've got an added little point that's made. If I can just see it. It's in the end of a chapter. The end of chapter 5, verse 39. Verse 38 says, "But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." And then he says this, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says the old is better." That's the constant temptation of the old and the familiar. Because we know where we are with the old, don't we? There's no risk in it. It's familiar, like a pair of old slippers or a old gardening jacket or whatever it is. You know exactly where it is, you know exactly how it fits, and it's comfortable and it's deadly. And that's why God says he has to take away the first so that he can establish the second. And what happened on the cross with that great cry of the Lord Jesus, "It's finished," was a bringing to an end of that old order, that old provision of God, and the opening out of a brand new way, so that now, whether they're Jew, Gentile, or whatever they are, it makes no difference. The old is finished. He took away the first so that he could establish the second. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. And then in verse 8, going on, it says, "For finding fault with them," Notice the care of the Scripture. It's not finding fault really with the covenant, finding fault with them. They were the problem, not the covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days come, when the, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not." It's a new covenant. Don't consider the former things, God once said to his people. I'm going to do a new thing. And by nature, you know, the thing about a new thing is that there's no point of reference. You can't easily compare it with the old. It's totally new. It's brand new. In fact, there's only God who can do this. There's only God who actually can do a new thing. Men can't do them. What they can do is they can adapt old things. They can renovate and improve and polish and add new bits to and add one idea to a new idea. But men can't do new things. And the reason they can't do new things is that they can't bring old things to an end. And you can't have something that's really new unless you can really bring the old to an absolute end. And that had to be. It had to be for you and me as well. The baptism in the Spirit is a great ending. It's a great death. In the beginning, God. You can't have a beginning without God. And God has to bring things to an end. He has to take away the first so that the second should be established. He has to bring the other to an absolute end. And then, as only God can, he can begin absolutely fresh. We can't do that in the natural. We can try. We can say, well, this is a new day. I'll live this day as it comes and I won't think about yesterday. But usually parts of yesterday will creep upon us in some way or another. I remember a man who came from another country to live in England. I knew him very well and his wife. And they'd had kind of problems in their marriage and in their Christian walk, and they came to make a fresh start, and they were with us in the church in Birmingham for quite some time. And they made a good start, and things looked good. And then they became disaffected with certain things, as sometimes happens, and they decided they'd move on and make a fresh start. And they moved to another place, and they made a fresh start, and some of the old things that actually were still in their hearts they carried with them. And the new start was a good effort, and it worked for a little while. And then the old things began to rear their heads again. And so they moved to another country to make a fresh start. I think probably, as my recollection goes, they moved to at least 3 or 4 new countries to make a new start. And they never could, because they never brought the old to an end. They suppressed it. They restrained it, they learned to live with it, briefly, and then it would just reassert itself again at some other way, some other time. This is a new covenant. New really means fresh. It's like the water that comes from the throne. It's sparkling. It's fresh. There's nothing stagnant about it. It's always new. One of the things it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus in prophecy, it says he has upon him the dew of his youth. He's always new. And his covenant is always new. If it becomes old and jaded in us, we've lost something. We've lost maybe that first love. He hasn't lost it. And he hasn't forgotten it. And he's always willing to refresh and renew it. In computer technology and televisions and things, the way that you get a good image is by what's known as refreshing the screen. And what that means is that the gadget at the back, which does the work, has to keep on reproducing the image. It refreshes. You've got a kind of a luminous coating on the screen. I'm not here to lecture you on science. And it's probably all wrong anyway, so don't take it too much to heart. But there's a kind of a luminescent coating on the screen, and a point of light holds itself there for a little while. It holds the light briefly, but then fades away. And that's why the image has to be constantly refreshed, because it can't be held permanently. Well, it wouldn't be any good for it to be held permanently. You'd only get still pictures, wouldn't you? And it has to be a moving, living thing. It has to be refreshed. And in you and me, the new man has to be refreshed too. It has to be renewed. It has to go on. It's a living thing. This. It's not static. It's not a parcel of something we get and then preserve for the rest of our life, polishing it carefully and dusting it down. It has to be constantly renewed in the power of God. It's this kind of covenant, the new covenant. You see, the old covenant, that glorious old one, began to decay just like the fading glory on Moses' face from the day of its inception. It came in power and very, very slowly, but surely faded. Just like the glory that was in Adam. When Adam was created, he was made as God intended man to be, in the likeness of God, in the image of God. And the psalmist says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you've visited him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." And Adam was crowned with glory. He was a glorious being. But from the moment his relationship died within him, the glory began to fade. In Adam's case, it took almost 1,000 years. But from the moment of his sin, it was a decaying thing. And from the moment of God's institution of the old covenant with Moses, it was a decaying thing. It had times when it was refreshed, little revivals, brief flutterings of life and new beginnings. But the general trend of it was just down, down, down. In fact, when you get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, if you look in the margin, you can see that one of the ways of translating it is this one part of it, when God says, "Oh, that someone would just close the door in the temple and bring them more sacrifice." It was such an empty, hollow sham of what God had intended it to be. You get this almost weariness in the heart of God, and he just says, "Oh, that the whole thing would just come to an end. It's lifeless, it's spoiled, it's defiled." That's why he had to do something new. It's a new covenant. Told you that several times, actually, in Hebrews. Here's another one in chapter 9 and verse 15. "For this cause..." Good to see what the cause is, why he did this. "He's a mediator of the new covenant." And the reason he's that is so that our consciences can be purged from dead works to serve the living God. "But he is the mediator of a new covenant," it says there in verse 15. So it goes on. Let's have another look at something it says here about the covenant. My Bible's open at chapter 8, and the 10th verse is on the same page as it happens. Verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." One of the greatest contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant, and I know I'm on familiar ground here for everybody here, I should think, is that it's an inward covenant. It's not like the old covenant, which was an outward covenant. Everything in the old covenant was external. The law was written on stone. If people wanted to know what the will of God was, they could go and see it apparently written in stone. The anointings were external. They sprinkled blood externally. They poured out water externally. Their revelation of God was external. When Stephen begins to give an account of God's dealings with the people of Israel in Acts chapter 7, the first thing he said was, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that really is almost in a nutshell the whole of the Old Covenant. It's God appearing to people, revealing himself to people. The great glory of this new covenant that had never been seen before is that it was going to be an inward covenant. God was going to write his laws in their hearts. He was going to give them new hearts. And he was going to write his law in them. And that was absolutely essential. There's no amount of reformation or good efforts on our part that can ever do what God wants to do in the heart. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Literally, he says it's bent and it's incurable. That's Jeremiah chapter 17. Because God says this, he says that the sin of Judah was written, as it were, in their heart with the point of a diamond, with a pen of iron. Their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry, their going after other things, their inward adulterous spirit was indelibly written upon their heart. They were always going out after some other thing. Always. Some other thing. Some new idea. Some innovation. I fear sometimes that I see a lot of that in 20th century Christianity today. Some new thing, like the Greeks were always fascinated in. They gathered together to hear some new thing. This week's, this month's flavor of the month. This month it's Bibles into Russia. Next month it's praise. Then it's drug addiction. Then it's always some new... None of these things are wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But very often they're excuses in many hearts for the fact that they're not knowing a constantly refreshed experience of God. And they're turning for satisfaction to other things. My people have committed two sins, God said through Jeremiah. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. That's the first sin. But the second sin, and it nearly always follows on the heels of it, is they've hewn themselves out their own broken systems. They can't hold any water. First, they turn from that exclusive relationship with God. Secondly, they find something else to fill their time, some other activity of some kind. It's written on their hearts with indelibly, with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. That's why God has to renew it, make it absolutely new. Has he done that for you? Or are you like William Cowper, who still was writing in his hymns, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's Old Covenant. That's not God's provision in the New. By his stripes we are healed. And if you look at that in the context that Peter puts it in Peter, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Let me put it into its context. I'm not saying God can't speak this verse to your heart for physical healing. I'm not saying that. It's his word. He can do anything he likes with it. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, because ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Understand what Peter's saying. What he's saying is, you used to be like this. You used to be like sheep going astray. We turn everyone to his own way. This inward bias, this thing indelible in the heart that's forever going off on its own thing, that's what you were like, Peter says. But by his stripes, you were healed. He's healed our backsliding. He's healed our waywardness. It's part of his new covenant in making things inward, putting them in our hearts, putting his own mind there, his own will there, his own desires there. Are you conscious of this, that God does these things in the heart? Says of the Lord Jesus, before he came into the world in physical form, that this was the expression of his heart. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That really is the instinct of every child of God. We may fail, we may not always get it all right. Sometimes we may feel that we seldom get it right. But the inclination, the instinct, is not that I come to God to see what I can get out of him. It's not to find some way whereby prayer or the right formula of doctrine or word, we can actually get God to do something for us so that we're manipulating God. That's magic, that's not prayer. The first instinct is, I come to do thy will, O God. It's true. If it seems like idle dreaming to you, let God speak it to your heart and tell you that he wants to make it true for you again. So that your instinct is to please him. So that your instinct is to serve him. It's inward, this new covenant. That's the way God has made it to be. We could say lots of things about that. That the blood has to be on the inside, the life has to be on the inside, the law of God has to be on the inside. Greatest of all, the revelation of God himself has to be on the inside. It pleased God, Paul says, having separated me from my mother's womb, to reveal his son in me. Do you want to please God? For his pleasure we are and were created. It's only in the new creation where God's heart is really pleased. It's only of that life that God can speak without qualification and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And that's why God has to reproduce that life in us, so that that life revealed in us can bring pleasure to God. I take pleasure in my children. I know that they are a cause of concern and heartache at times too, like any father. But I take pleasure in them. I really do enjoy them. I enjoy them being themselves. I enjoy being with them. I enjoy company with them. God wants to enjoy company with you. The only way he can, of course, ultimately, in the absoluteness of the term, is if there is the same life in him as there is in you. Because fellowship is based on common life. You can't have fellowship with something unless it has the same spirit. You can have friendships, you can have contact, you can have blessings, you can have all kinds of things, but you cannot have communion. You cannot have that constant, sweet intercourse of spirit with spirit unless the spirits are of the same kind. That's why God does these things. Not for some kind of divine ego trip, but because he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to enjoy us to all the fullness, and the only way he can is by reproducing his son in us. Where shall we go on to? Let's go to this the verse that we looked at just briefly. Let's look at verse 14, just briefly. That's verse 14 of verse 9, sorry, chapter 9. It tells us something about the death of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that it wasn't just the physical aspect of it that was important. He did literally, physically die at a point in time, at a specific place, for our sins. But there was something much more wonderful than that about it. And it's contained here in this 14th verse when it says that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. The death of the Lord Jesus was not just in time, it was in eternity. It was in the eternal Spirit. In fact, the outward was really just a manifestation of something which had always been true inwardly. He'd always been the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He'd always been the one who was laid down for his Father's will. He'd always been the one who would give himself for the ransom of many. He'd always been that. But there came a time when it was actually acted out. But it was in the eternal Spirit. And what takes place in the eternal Spirit has eternal consequences. It never grows old. It never becomes jaded. What he did upon the cross is as powerful, as alive and fresh today, as though he had just done it. When John had his revelation of God, particularly in the throne of God in the book of Revelation, he sees the throne, and he sees in the throne a lamb as it had been slain. As it had been slain. That's to say, and I hope this doesn't offend you if I put it like this, with the blood uncongealed upon him. Freshly slain. John was writing that, I don't know, maybe 60, 70 years after Calvary. But in the eternal Spirit, John, that's where John was. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God opened heaven to him, and he saw things that eternally are, that have no past and future, but are eternally present. And he saw the Lamb freshly slain. It does not grow old, what he's done. It's constantly fresh. Always available, always quick and effective, always powerful. There is power in the blood today. One of the, I think it may even be in that red book, there's one hymn that has a chorus about it, the blood still flowing, something like that. It's a poetic way of saying the same truth. It's constantly fresh, constantly new, constantly available. He is the Lamb slain for us. Let's just have a look at one or two other things here. Let's just have a look at the Lord Jesus himself, but I don't want to just keep going through those things. In the 16th verse of that same chapter, chapter 9 of verse 16, it talks about the death of the testator. If you wanted to keep the same word, you'd have to use covenant. But covenant means something different to us, so we'll keep it as testator. For a covenant to be effective, there had to be the death of the testator. There had to be the event that had been built into the covenant. Many of the things that the Lord Jesus said in the days of his flesh were like post-dated checks. They could not be cashed at the time, but they were absolute certain promise. I remember some years ago, someone, only ever happened to me once, someone gave me a post-dated check for a considerable amount of money, for a car. And they said, we've got to do one or two other things, but it'll be available at the end of the month, but in case I don't see you, there it is. And here was this check for a considerable amount of money with a date on it at the end of the month. Now, of course, the check was absolutely worthless until the end of the month. But in fact, I could make all kinds of plans on the basis of it. I could make all kinds of arrangements. I could go and have a look at cars and see what this one was like and arrange that I could pick it up and arrange potentially this and arrange potentially that. But I couldn't do anything. I couldn't enter into the enjoyment of this gift until the date came on the check. And when the day was fully come, that's when I could inherit or receive the promise that had been made to me. Like that with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. He said things like, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, if you thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But the scripture adds this thing so that we don't understand, and he says he was speaking of the Spirit, which they that should believe on him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There had to be the death of the testator. All this glorious purpose in the heart of God, all this that God was longing to do, but there had to be a death. There had to be the death of the testator. He said, I want to cast fire on the earth and straighten until something has happened. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and the thing I want to do, I can't do until that. So there had to be the death of the testator. One of the things about the Lord Jesus is that he is the great initiator of the new covenant. It wasn't in existence, it wasn't available in other days, in other dispensation, in other ages. It was only possible when he had done certain things. I really want to point our eyes to him just now. He is the initiator. He's the one who brings the covenant into existence. He's the great mediator of it. He's the great sustainer of it. It really is so easy, you know, to get our eyes off him as the originator, as the source, and get our eyes onto other things that he's given to us, or means by which he's given things. I was talking to somebody recently, and somebody in my family, and I just expressed something in a certain way. This person had some anxieties about something, and they said, well, we need to pray about it, and we will pray about it, because I've got great faith in prayer. And I said, I haven't got any faith in prayer at all. Have you? I've got faith in the one I'm praying to. It's so easy, you know, to put our faith in other things. I've got great faith, or I have faith in faith. Or I have faith in prayer, or I have faith in something that God has done, or something that he's going to do. I have great faith in this promise. I have great faith in this scripture that is given to me. They're all cul-de-sacs. They're all little byways that actually lead nowhere in the end. He is the mediator of the new covenant. It's him that the Spirit wants to set forth constantly in our hearts and in our midst, so that he is the great center of all things, and that we're not putting our confidence in anything else except in him. I remember, I don't know that I've mentioned this to you before, I remember a couple of years ago I was in Poland and with Dave Medlock, and we'd been sharing together with a kind of a conference camp there, and there's a good number of youngsters, that's to say kind of people in their middle 20s, who the youngsters here will think are real old fogies. But when you are an old fogey, actually, middle 20s, so it's really quite young. And these people had a tremendous desire and interest in the things of God. and we had a very precious time sharing with them. And it just so happened that the course of the ministry constantly seemed to be along this line of freedom from sin, and sin not having dominion over us and lordship over us. And we had these afternoons that were question times. Every afternoon we had these questions. In fact, the only word I know in Polish is pytania, which means question. Pytania rules is what we kind of were saying in the end. And often the questions would come out along the same line. Is it really possible for me to live a life which pleases God? Is it really possible for me to know freedom from sin? Is it really, etc.? They would go along this line. And I remember one night in one of the meetings that these questions were going around in my head, and we'd been answering them scripturally as best we could, as the Lord enabled us. And this thing just rose in my heart. And the questions had been, do you really believe this or do you really believe that? And this was the answer that arose in my heart. That isn't the question. The question really is, do I believe that He is able to keep me from sin? Do I believe that He is able to keep me from falling? Do I believe that He is able to present me before His face with exceeding joy? What do I believe about Him? Not what do I believe about doctrine or the Bible, or what do I believe about my own experience or my own possibilities. That's all getting off their cul-de-sacs. You can come across all kinds of wonderful answers to scriptural questions, but none of them have life. I send you all to Him, says Wesley Chin. He is able. He's the mediator. He's the one who constantly supplies. The one who first gave us the Spirit is the one who constantly supplies the Spirit. And He's the great guarantor, too, of the covenant. So that it's sure. And it's steadfast. And so that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And it's all in Him. In fact, maybe the most wonderful, the most all-encompassing statement about the covenant actually comes in Isaiah, chapter 42. These are what are sometimes known as Isaiah's servant songs or servant poems, passages of scripture which speak of the servant of the Lord, prophecies of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of them here. It begins in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Well, I'll read a passage. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth." Here's a word for us. "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath or spirit unto the people that move upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." It's Jesus Christ who is not just the mediator of the covenant. He is the covenant. In fact, the new covenant is simply God bringing you and I into Jesus Christ. In fact, the covenant that we call the New Covenant is really just the everlasting covenant. It's the covenant, bond, relationship, union that was always in God. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Through endless ages past and future, there is, was, and will be a perfect union within the Godhead, each given to the other in absolute abandon, each given in absolute love and commitment, each enjoying one another's fellowship, with no trace of any other mind, of any other thought, perfect concord, perfect harmony, perfect oneness in spirit. Now, the theologian's shorthand term for that is Trinity. God, perfectly united in himself. This is what he's given to us, so that we should be joined in him and become one with him. This is what the Lord Jesus was looking forward to. This was the joy that was set before him, for which he endured the cross and despised the shame. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. In that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You know this bond that we see between the Father and his Son, which is the great glory of the Lord Jesus. This is what John tells us in his Gospel. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten one with his Father. John chapter 17, John says that the Lord Jesus says, the glory that I had with thee before the world was, I've given it to them. The glory was the relationship. The glory was the covenant bond, this link, this union with him. And God says to Isaiah, I've given him as a covenant. I've given him. He sowed that relationship in death on the cross. That's why the most horrendous cry from the cross is that one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was sowing his covenant relationship with his Father. His perfect union. He was always in the bosom of the Father, the Scripture says. Except, and we're speaking mystery, except for that one moment of time when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he sowed that covenant relationship so that you and I could enjoy the harvest of it. So that you and I could come into the same glorious bond of fellowship. I'll read one more verse and then I'll stop. That which was from the beginning, 1 John chapter 1, which we have heard. What was it that was from the beginning? God. In the beginning, God already was. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a covenant that God has brought us into. What a mediator who keeps it fresh and living for us every day by constant supplies of the Spirit. What a surety, absolute guarantee that it'll hold fast. This is our Jesus, the initiator, the sustainer, the mediator, the surety of our new covenant. Let's just pray. Lord, I just want to love you, Lord, in the company of my brothers and sisters, with all my heart. Thank you, Lord, and yield to you all my ransomed powers, and thank you for what you've done. This, Lord, that's beyond anything that our understanding could ever rise to, and yet, Lord, is spoken somehow so clearly in our hearts, and takes our breath away. The half of it has never been told and never can be told. But, oh Lord, in our spirits we perceive and begin to know something of what you've done. Lord, and we are just beside ourselves with love and adoration for who you are and what you do. And I do pray, Lord, for each one of us, that the Spirit of God may do his own unique, exclusive work of constantly centering our lives upon the Lord Jesus. Not on the things, Lord, not on the doctrines and the truths, blessed and wonderful though they are, but that all our faith may be in thee. Thank you, Lord, that's where it comes to in the end. You're able. You are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according, oh, to the power that works in us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We do worship you. You are worthy. You are trustworthy and worship worthy. Worthy in every sense. And we rely on thee. Hallelujah. Amen.
Revelation 5 confounded if you